Well, thanks to the worship band. Let's give them a clap and that for leading us so beautifully. As you can see, there is a creche on, and we'll be looking at Mark chapter 8 and just thinking about a few words there. Why don't we bow our heads and ask for God's help as we do that? Father God, we praise you for your supply of your word to us. Without it, we'd be grasping at straws at best. We thank you for the way your Holy Spirit promises to illuminate and lead us into all truth. And it's truth we want, Lord, and truth from you, not just what we think is our particular truth. We want your truth because you've said, Lord Jesus, that we'd know that and it would set us free. And we're longing for that freedom that comes, the freedom of the Spirit, to live for you as you planned always from the beginning, and to bring great glory to your name. And so we pray that the speaker would decrease, so that Jesus Christ of Nazareth would increase. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples. And this is what he said: what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? I wonder what you think would be the greatest loss. Some of you will have been watching the Scotland-England game last Saturday. There was quite a few of us in our house. We were watching it, and when that second Lee Griffiths goal goes in, we were dancing around the living room. 2-1, just a couple of minutes to hold out for a famous victory, and then right at the last moment, just completely taken away. And suddenly, a draw felt more like a loss. We've just come through a general election, a strange general election where the winners felt like they'd lost and the losers felt like they'd won. It's a strange situation. And what could be sort of a greater loss than what we've witnessed this week at the Grenfell Towers, and people losing their lives, people actually watching, knowing that family, friends, neighbours inside, dying in front of their very eyes, and then being utterly helpless to do absolutely anything about it. And you'll all have stories of great loss in your own lives. You'll have stories that have devastated you. Everyone who comes to Holy Trinity, we've all got a story. We tell that to everyone who comes in. Everyone thinks that their story is unique, or their pain's unique, but everyone has got a story. Life experience, it's tough. And you're going through those life experiences, and it's really difficult. And I'm not here to weigh them on a scale or to put them in order. But there is a loss that is greater than all these things. And that is that you would lose your soul. The Bible tells us that when God created mankind, when he created Adam, closely related to the word Adamah, which means the ground, he creates Adam from the dust of the ground. And he breathes his breath, breathes his spirit into the man that he's made. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 2:7, it says that when God did that Adam became a living soul. Says the Lord God, formed the man of the dust of the ground. That's why when we study the human body, that we find that we're made up of all the same elements that you'll find if you study the ground and what's in the ground, what makes up the earth. We're made of exactly the same things. The Bible tells us that. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the Ruach Spirit. And man became a living soul. In that sense, our souls are not eternal in that they didn't always exist. The Bible says that we became, there was a point in which God breathed life and they became a living soul. That's quite amazing, isn't it? That's incredible. That soul that is that mishmash of your thoughts and your choosings and your will, your emotions and your feelings, that whole thing that makes up you. Do you know you can be you without your body? If I lost my leg in an accident, I'd still be fully Ian. I'd still be me. Jeremy was sharing with us at the men's breakfast, and he spoke powerfully, and we were in tears at the beginning, where he just talked about being born disabled and he's born without his left arm. Jeremy is no less Jeremy because he doesn't have a left arm, because there's more to him than the physical. There's more to him than the body. It's not that the body is not important. Jesus came and he rose bodily from the dead. He's going to redeem our bodies. He's going to make them perfect the way they were meant to be, because they don't work fully correctly in this world. We live in a fallen world. But that's not all there is to you. You know, it used to be that when there was sort of great loss of life, that people would say, even the newspaper headlines would say, 50 souls were lost at sea, something like that. It wasn't that long ago that that would be the headline. Or 70 souls were lost in that fire. The language almost seems old-fashioned, because we've had a couple of generations where even the language of soul has sort of been pushed to one side. You've been told, and it's been sort of ingrained in you in school, that the physical is all there is. It must be, because it's the only thing we can see, the only thing we can touch, the only thing we can experiment upon. So that must be all that there is to you. When I go into schools now, I can have debates with seven-year-olds who will tell me absolutely matter-of-fact, when I die, I rot on the ground. Seven-year-olds. Because that is the prevailing culture. This is what you must believe. The physical is all there is. But you are the people of the Word. You are the people of the Bible that God has revealed to us. And God breathed his life into you. He breathed his life into Jeremy. And he breathed his life into David. He breathed his life into Ian. And when he breathed his life into you, you became a living soul. And you can literally tell people, as a believer in Jesus Christ and in his word, you can tell people there is literally more to you than meets the eye. There's more to you than can just be experimented upon, that's going to just die and rot in the ground. That you are a living soul. That you are a living soul who is infinitely precious to God. A God that so loved you that he sent Jesus, that he might save your soul and he might redeem your body from the grave. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his very soul? It excites me that I can tell people there's more to you. Because I think it taps into something that we know. Something that we know deep down. The Bible tells us that God has planted eternity in our hearts. There's something there. Whatever else that means, it means there's some sense within people. Deep down within their thinking, choosing, feeling self, that says, there's more to me than just the physical aspects of me. And when you speak to people and say, you're a living soul, we tap into something that's actually deeply ingrained, even though the pressure is on. And everything in this world, all the education system will say, well, you're just made up of atoms randomly collected together. That's what makes up you. There's huge pressure to conform within our society today. Conform of, you must believe this or else. You know, we can sort of find out what society really, really, whether they really value people by the way they treat people. Usually by the way they treat those who don't have a say for themselves. We know about the value that society puts upon life is not much, because it aborts, in Britain alone, 250,000 children every single year. A quarter of them, that's just in Britain. That's the value we put on life. But we're told, you must conform to this, or else you can't be promoted, or else you can't speak, or else you don't have a place within this society. We see it in the realm of procreation and sexual ethics. You must conform to this, or else you can't be a full member of this society. But behind all that, there lies a deep cry within the heart of people. And we, you know, as Christians, we don't need to look at anybody else and go and think about other people and say, oh, well, they think differently than me. Because that's not the way Jesus taught us. We see every single person as a precious soul. Infinitely loved. Infinitely precious to God. It's why Jesus could say, love your enemies. And he did it. Do good to those who hate you. It's why Jesus could look people in the eye, people who hated him and mocked him and ultimately crucified him, and he could see beyond all that to a precious soul that he'd come for. And he's for, not against you. We can get it so mixed up that we're a precious soul. There's this value, but there's this deep cry within the hearts. Is this in Psalm 100 and if we go on to the next screen, Psalm 142. There's a cry there. It's a cry that goes out just all over our society. It's not reported by the media. It's not admitted by the powerful and the corrupt. It says, look to the right and see. There's no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. No one cares for my soul. Do you know, we've got a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to care about people's souls. Part of my job as a minister is that I would care for your souls. I'm concerned about your body. I pray for your healing. I'll visit you in hospital. I care about your family life. I care about your job. I want you to succeed. I want you to be promoted. I want you to do well at everything you do. I want you to be excellent at everything you do. But what I really care about is your soul. That's what I really care about. I see, even as I'm looking out, as I get this privilege to preach, is I see precious souls for whom Christ died. And Christ loves you. And he died to save our souls. So much pressure to conform. But as soon as you realize how precious the people are, even the people who are opposed to you, even the people who hate you because you follow Jesus, when you realize how precious they are, how loved they are, it changes everything. I've been reading a wonderful book. I think it's my new favorite book. You might hear it a few times, let's just say. It's written by John Lennox. You should read anything that John Lennox writes. He is he's emeritus professor of mathematics at not less than Oxford University. And he's also a great defender of faith in Jesus Christ. He loves Jesus. But he says, not a day goes by in university where someone is not challenging me and saying how stupid I must be to believe in Jesus Christ. And he tells, in this book, he tells lots of different stories about meeting with people. But this is one particular story. It says, on one occasion, after giving a lecture on the relationship of science to theology in a major scientific institution in England, a physicist asked me how I could possibly be a mathematical scientist in the 21st century and hold the central belief of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ was simultaneously human and God. And I replied that I would be delighted to face his question if he could answer me a much easier scientific question first. He agreed. What is consciousness? I asked. I don't know, he replied after a little hesitation. Never mind, I said. Let's think of something easier. What is energy? Well, he said, we can measure it and write down the equations governing its conservation. Yes, I know that, but that was not my question. My question was, what is it? We don't know, he said with a grin. And I think you were aware of that. Yes, like you, I've read Feynman, and he says that no one knows what energy is. That brings me to my main point. Would I be right in thinking that you were about to dismiss me and my belief in God if I failed to explain the divine and the human nature of Christ? He grinned again and said nothing. I went on, well, by the same token, would you be happy if I now dismiss you and all your knowledge of physics because you cannot explain to me the nature of energy? After all, energy is surely, by definition, much less complex than the God who created it. Please don't, he said. No, I'm not going to do that. But I am going to put another question to you. Why do you believe in the concepts of consciousness and energy, even though you do not understand them fully? Is it not because of the explanatory power of those concepts? And my friend said, I see what you are driving at, he replied. You believe that Jesus Christ is both God and man, because that is the only explanation that has the power to make sense of what we know of him. Exactly. I thought it was a fascinating sort of interaction where, as a Christian, we sometimes feel, if I can't answer every question to every person, I can't say anything. What a load of nonsense. You don't need to know the answer to everything. You do not know. In fact, you will never, ever, ever know the answer to everything. Only God knows. Only God knows these things. You know, to believe nowadays, to say, I believe, you go into your... It's one thing, me as a minister, to say I believe in these things. But you go into your workplaces, some of your teachers, some of your politicians, and you go into your workplace and to say, I believe in things that are immaterial, things that are non-physical. I believe in spiritual things. It invites mockery and hatred, sometimes just downright hostility because you dare to say that. But don't be cowed by the world. You carry something far greater. And something, if they'd only know who it is you're serving, they would want it with all their hearts. Everybody wants someone like Jesus in their life. There's nobody greater, nobody more powerful than Jesus. You don't have to go along with the flow. You don't have to do what others tell you you must do to fit in society. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Do not fear those who can put you in prison but cannot imprison you in sin. Can't keep you in a prison of sin. I was saying to session clerk Mark yesterday, we were meeting up, and I was saying to him, you know, a quote where even dead things can move with the tide, but it takes a living thing to go against the tide. You are a living soul. God has breathed his spirit into you. You are infinitely precious, and you are a living soul. You're not dead. You are a living soul. It takes living things to go against the tide. And you know, I'm so encouraged within Holy Trinity. When I hear you standing up for Jesus when it's tough and it invites mockery, It means you get overlooked for things because you believe in Jesus. I know it's well with your soul. I know it's well with your soul when you take your stand in the lion's den or in the furnace of fire, and it sometimes feels like that. I know it's well with your soul. But when we decide to abandon God and his word, then I fear for your soul. When a church, and I'm part of a church in the Church of Scotland, that is in grave danger of losing its soul as it abandons the word of God. When we abandon that, I fear for your soul. The things that come to destroy our souls, they're the same as they always were. It's not different in the 21st century. It's the same as they were for when God created Adam and Eve. They're the same as they were for the disciples. Do you remember what we read? If we go on to the next verse, it says this. Let's go on to the next one. I'll go back to that. It says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. When Jesus told that to his disciples, do you think that the world that they were going out into the Roman world, that it was any different than it is today? It wasn't. It was still a sinful and adulterous generation where they had to take their stand for Jesus. It's always the same, and the sins are just the same if we go back. 1 John, John, the disciple of Jesus, he writes this. He says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. It's the same three things that destroy our souls, destroy the soul of the nation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Rick Warren, he describes it very simply. He says, it's sex, salary, status. Sex, salary, status. Nothing is worth trading your soul for. Nothing. Not all the money in the world. Not even the biggest lottery win. I think it's still... Is it... Christine and Colin Weir in Largs, £160 million. Some of you fancy that? £160 million they won. I think it's the biggest lottery win of all time. That wouldn't be worth trading your soul for. What can you give in exchange for your soul? It would be like, even if you won a massive lottery win, it would be like being given in it in old £1 coins. You'd still fancy it, right? You'd still be like, brilliant. But there's until you can't put it in the bank. Maybe you'd have a great time until September the 5th came along. And you can't spend it. It's useless to you. Everything that this world offers, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'll let you meditate. It deserves a sermon on its own. You know what these things are. They destroy your soul. They all have an expiration date on them. There's all a time when they will not be there anymore. But your soul will live on. Your soul will either be with Jesus in glory, awaiting his return, when he will make wrongs right, he will restore justice to the earth and form a new heavens and a new earth, where there's no sadness, no cruelty, no more war, no lying, no deceit. Jesus says that's the day that's coming. You'll either spend that eternity, or I'll whisper it, or in hell, says Jesus, where there is great weeping and anguish of soul. Jesus says, I've come to give you life. I've come that your soul would be saved. There's an interesting, quite momentous thing that happened in British politics this week. Many of you have seen it. When Tim Farron announced his resignation, he stands up. He was the leader of the Liberal Democrat Party. And he stands up and makes a statement that, as a committed Christian to following Jesus, that he didn't feel you could lead the Liberal Democratic Party anymore and be faithful to Jesus, which is a devastating critique of the state of modern politics and our modern religion. It's the religion of tolerance. It is a religion, the religion of tolerance. It's a religion because its followers are no less fanatical than the most extreme religions. It's the religion of tolerance that tolerates everything except those that disagree. Tolerance can never lead to a just society because it makes society the arbiter of right and wrong. And anyone who knows anything about history knows that when we go down that road, it leads to unimaginable cruelty and terror in nations. Tolerance has within its very nature the seeds of its own destruction. Because for tolerance to be absolute, you have to tolerate those who would destroy people who believe in tolerance. It's a dead end. How far we've moved from Jesus. And the basis for our laws, that Christian ethic, that we love our neighbor. Do not tolerate evil. Be good to those who try to seek to harm you. Love them. That's what Jesus said. And Tim Farron, he decided that he would use his resignation speech to point to Jesus. Which I'm trying to think of a precedent in British politics that somebody has actually done that. And these were his last words. He says, "I joined our party when I was 16. It's in my blood. I love our history, our people." It's a Christian history, by the way, the Liberal Party. It was Christian values that brought that. "I thoroughly love my party. Imagine how proud I am to lead this party. And then imagine what would lead me to voluntarily relinquish that honor. In the words of Isaac Watts, it would have to be something so amazing, so divine, it demands my heart, my life, my all." I mean, I believe for Tim, he had to end up saying things that he didn't want to say, that he didn't believe. It became untenable for him to hold to certain positions. And he decided that in that moment then he would evangelize a nation and point them to the one who demands actually everything. But most of the time, the requirement isn't making big gestures. Most of the time for you and me, it is the small but unseen, unpraised steps that you take where you honor Jesus in every single thing that you do, every day. I must admit, after hearing that speech, and on one level being wowed by it, I was driven to prayer and to pray, and pray for all our politicians, to pray for all those who are in situations right now where they're told you need to conform or else. Those same forces that are at work in our society, they're at work in the church, conform or else. Jesus says, "You are a living soul. We're here to bring life to this world, to realize there is more to us than meets the eye." And God says, "I will not leave you alone in this. I will help you. I will support you. I will comfort you. I will strengthen you because you're my people and I know who you are." I realize this message is quite heavy. I'm not trying to make it heavy, I'm just saying the spiritual reality of things. Don't allow yourself to be downtrodden. You carry the most amazing message that can transform the world. And for those who you're in jobs where you feel very uneasy at the moment, and I just want to make a commitment of Holy Trinity and me as a minister that I want to support you in that, to take your stand for Christ, because maybe there's things going on in your head in your work. You could be a social worker, and there's things that you're facing, and you're just like, I just do not know how to navigate this. And I won't know either. But I do know someone who does know exactly how to navigate through things, and I'll pray with you, and I'll meet with you, and I'll talk things through you when it feels just like giving up. It's too hard. Following Jesus is difficult. And I hope there'll be some people within this congregation who'll join me in that, and you'll support those who are under great pressure in their work. It could be in your family. And you're trying to stand for Jesus, and it's tough. And we want to help you. So let's just bow our heads for a moment. Father, our whole history, those that they write books about who followed Jesus, they all took their stand in the face of great challenge and sometimes extreme persecution. It's easy for us to read about them and admire them and think, what would I do in that situation? But Lord, what we can't get from the past is the agonies and the struggles and the internal turmoil, the vexing, as the Bible talks about, of our souls. Lord, would you make us like righteous Lot, that though he lived in Sodom and saw the city given over to every kind of sin and perversion, yet he was vexed in his soul daily, says the Bible, for the sake of his people. But he still held out hope. Still held out hope that God would come, that things could be different. Lord, you've done that in the past. We believe you can do it again. Lord, we need your help in this. We remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood. We have no earthly wars to fight. There are spiritual battles, Lord, for the souls of men and women and boys and girls who need you, who you've come to reach and to save, to transform. And so, Lord, we do what the old hymn says, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side." Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Lord, we shall not fear the evil day, for you've been our refuge. And in every circumstance we will say, my hope is found in Jesus. Lord, help us to trust you, not just when it's easy, but to trust you when it's hard. And may we be more than victors, more than conquerors, through Christ who gives us strength. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen.